The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Friday, January 20th, 2017.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Friday night question and answer program. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. And each person is invited to share what's ever on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways that were mentioned, and we'll be glad to take your call. And I'll try to respond as much as possible by turning to the Bible, which is God's holy word. And it is in the Bible that we will find answers to our questions if it's the Lord's good pleasure to grant us understanding in the area that we're interested in. And the good news is that we're living at a time when God has opened up a great deal of information. Information concerning many things, but also especially now at this time in the Day of Judgment, the Lord has opened up information concerning the judgment process itself. As Romans 2 verse 5 tells us, it's the day of wrath and righteous revelation of the judgment of God, which means that during the day of judgment, God will reveal his righteous judgment program. And that's exactly what's been happening. We're learning things that no one has known before. None of the theologians and not even the people of God have known or understood the judgment program of God, because that was closed up until the actual time that it would take place, our time, and now God is revealing many things. And it's a grievous because of the fact that we're going through it, but it's a blessing that God is giving to his people, and I'm sure that he's granting us this revelation, and revelation just means to reveal truth. He's granting us this revelation of his judgment program in order to comfort us, to encourage us as we do go through it, that we can know that we're on the right track, that we're following the correct path. And it's the pathway that leads past the cherubim with the flaming sword. And so it is not an easy path. There's that verse that tells us through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. And that's where we're at. We're living on the earth in the day of judgment. There are no easy days for us. There are no easy periods of time anymore for us. And we should not look for that. We should not think, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year will be easier. It won't be easier. It's going to be hard trotting. It's going to be a difficult path. And we should not try and think otherwise. This is what the Bible shows us. And as long as God is with us, though, we will endure. And God also tells us that his people will endure to the end, for they are saved. Okay, I'd like to start by reading a question that was submitted. It's a text question, and it says, "Good afternoon, Brother Chris McCann. I am puzzled, and maybe I am missing something. But what is so signally important about this doctrine of Christ making payment for sins at the cross in AD 33? that is causing its proponents to hold on so tenaciously to it, even in the face of all the scriptures that irrefutably confirm and support the teaching that atonement for sins was at the point of the world's foundation. Where is the spiritual benefit to digging the heels in on this doctrine, since receiving glory is fundamental to everything in God's operation in and with planet Earth and its inhabitants? Would not the fact that Christ died twice rather than once concerning the sins of his chosen generation give God more glory and show forth his incomprehensible love for a disobedient people? Thank you for your response and solution to my puzzlement, and may God continue to bless you in eBible Fellowship. Well, you're identifying or noticing that, first of all, the Bible does teach, as you said, what was the word you used, irrefutably, that Christ died at the foundation of the world. The Bible says, not me, but the Bible says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Bible also says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The Bible says that Christ could not be the Son except he die and be resurrected first. And the Bible says that it was the Son who created the world. And therefore, in order for the Son of God to create the world, he had to first die and resurrect. The Bible says without shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no remission of sins. And the only way Abel and all the Old Testament saints after him could have their sins remitted is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ first. And we could go on and on with the harmony, the number of doctrines this impacts. The Bible says there must be the rock as the foundation stone before you start building the house. And to build the house is every time someone became saved. And so the way some are putting it, the traditional understanding, the theological understanding of the church age, was that Christ entered into the world as the rock to form that foundation 11,000 years after history started, over 11,000 years from the creation of the world. And so they're basically saying that Abel and Noah were saved, living stones placed upon nothing. No, they're building the house before they have the foundation laid. And again, the Bible repeatedly, there's 7 or 8 very important major doctrines that the teaching impacts, and it could be no other way other than Christ had to die before the world was. And you need the death of the testator to activate the inheritance for the heirs, and just numerous things like that are affected. And so when we see this mounting biblical evidence, and it's, again, not just one statement in Revelation 13:8, but all of these things coming together to form a sound doctrine that Christ had to die from the foundation of the world. And yet, there are individuals that insist, not so, he had to die and pay for sins in 33 AD. Why? Well, you know, I don't know why some people are stuck on this particular doctrine, but I've noticed, I can only tell you what I've seen, that over the last, 20 years, over the last couple of decades, as God has opened up his word to reveal truth, and he's revealed truth about certain doctrines, the Lord never reveals 10 things at once, but one thing comes forth, and we see how the Bible teaches it. And, for instance, the faith of Christ was one of the early truths to come forth in the Great Tribulation. And there were a few people, they didn't like that. They didn't like that idea. They called it hyper-Calvinism. And then there's another doctrine that comes forth, the end of the church age. And that was it. That was it for some people. They maybe understood election. They understood this teaching, that teaching intellectually. But for whatever reason, they were not willing to submit to the Bible in the area of God ending the church age. To them, that was a step into heresy. And normally, that's the thing that prompts them, is a fear of being labeled a heretic. The church, corporate, quickly declared the end of the church age a heresy, and those holding to it heretics, and Mr. Camping teaching it, they reviled him. And that carries a lot of weight with natural-minded people. And natural-minded, I mean unsaved people. They really want to please their fellow man, not God, because they're not saved. And they respect things like churches and church authority. And, of course, it should be respected in proper light. But they respect that, give that more credence than they do the Word of God, the Bible. And so when a doctrine that certain people feel kind of crosses a line that they have established or the church has really established and they agree with into an area they would consider heresy, then that's normally when they step back. I'm going no further. And we can see that with the doctrine of hell as well. When the Lord opened up the scriptures to reveal that hell was not a place of eternal suffering, and the many scriptures that support the fact that hell is the grave and the final end of man is annihilation, when all that came to light, I remember teaching, as we went over this in our fellowship and we covered it, and I remember teaching it a few years ago, and there was a person that was listening, and I could see his face. He was literally turning red. He was so angry. Now, he didn't bother to stay around and discuss the scriptures. He was just so angry. That was it. That was the line crossed. This is heresy. And we never saw him again. And the same thing with this doctrine of Christ making payment for sins at the foundation of the world. You know, when God does this, when he opens up a doctrine like this, a doctrine that has been long held, how long has it been held? For millennium, not centuries, but for millennium, all throughout the church age, and here we are well beyond the end of the church age. And so this has been the professed Christians and the corporate church's creed for faithfulness. You hold to hell, that it's forever. You hold to the idea that Christ died at the cross in 33 AD and made payment for sin. It wasn't even on their radar, as that expression goes. It never registered with them that God, when he said Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, meant that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Theologians just quickly threw out the term in principle, and you won't find that in the verse at all, but they just said, well, that means in principle. Everyone accepted it, so it became long-standing doctrine. This is one of the elements of maintaining the faith. And yet, you see, here's the difference, and it's a big difference. It's a major difference. God's true people, God's elect, do not follow churches, confessions, creeds, long-standing traditions. We do not follow men in any way. And so when a man, yes, Mr. Camping, he was just a man, when a man brings forth a teaching from the Bible, the Lord's people check it out, and when they see it's so, that's what the Bible encourages to do, to be a Berean, and to search the Scriptures to see if something is so. Just imagine the Jews after 2,000 years of being the people of God and having the maintenance of the law and circumcision and everything for 2,000 years. And then you have these Christians coming and telling you, well, all that's changed, all that's over, and now here is God's program for the New Testament. No more circumcision. No more keeping the law of Moses. No more sacrifices. And, you know, many in the churches, they would see the error of the Jews in failing to submit themselves and humble themselves to the Word of God. Yet those in the churches have done the same thing, and even professed Christians outside the churches have done the same thing. They are afraid to let go of long-standing tradition. Yet God's true people have the Bible as the authority. The Bible is the authority. We don't give lip service to that. It is the truth. The Bible is our authority, and wherever the Bible leads, we go. We follow. We do not follow any other voice, and even if Mr. Camping himself, after his stroke, begins to say, well, I guess no man can know the day or hour. Well, God's people don't follow that because a man said it. No, we go to the Bible, we say, well, there's all this other evidence. I'm sorry, I don't agree with you. And I think the Lord allowed that for Mr. Camping to say that in his weakened condition in order to provide a testing program for his people. Are you just following a man? And, of course, there are some people who said, well, Mr. Camping said it, so now they begin to say it. No man knows a day or hour. They didn't bother checking it out. They didn't bother looking for the study. Where's your study, Mr. Camping, that proves no man knows a day or hour? I can show you hours of Q&A and your own Bible study where you put forth scripture indicating men will know, and now where's your study? Because that's always what he did. He would study and support the thing he said, but not then, again, because he was in a weakened condition, and God permitted it to test the professed true believer, the professed true believers that are out there. And now this is another test. Every time a doctrine comes forth, it's a testing program. And I'm sorry to say that some individuals, for whatever reason, I don't know why, have successfully passed through the other tests and yet have failed on this test. And there's other tests too, like the spiritual judgment of May 21 that others have failed on, and so forth. And for them, why is it hell, the true teaching of hell, that really gets their goat, to use an expression? And another person, it's this payment for sin. I don't know. People are different, and they have different sore spots or different weaknesses within them. And God knows each weakness. He will bring each one of our spiritual conditions to light during this time after the tribulation. But thank you for submitting that question by text. And let's go to the first person on the phone. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I have two verses I want to look at. First one is Luke chapter 12, verse 47.
Luke 12, 47 says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes."
Okay, now the second verse is Proverbs 23, verse 35.
Proverbs 23:35, "They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again."
Okay, now the verse in Proverbs is about somebody who's a drunkard, right? And he's not feeling the beatings. In other words, he is deceived. Now, can the beatings in Luke 12:47, could that be about deception? And like the beatings that we get, and like people that don't follow the scriptures, they have a severe beating because they started out with the master's will, and now they're deceived further. In other words, the beatings themselves, can they represent deception?
Well, in Proverbs 23, you're right. It's in the context of someone who drinks and... as it says in verse 32, "At the last it biteth like a serpent." And this is related to strange women, to other kinds of gospels, to things that harm a person. And isn't it kind of odd that people do things that hurt themselves, where you have someone who goes and drinks, and he's hurting himself physically. He may even destroy his liver. He gets into car accidents or DUIs. He has trouble at home. And same thing with cigarettes, where a person is destroying their own health, or drugs, gets people into all kind of trouble. That's the nature of sin. It's very self-destructive, and that's why God, when he gives instructions to his servants in 2 Timothy 2, he says the servant of the Lord must be gentle, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's the nature of a sinner. The worst enemy of man is man. Man is actively seeking to destroy himself through his pursuit of sin, his constant lusting after and going after something that is not good in any way, no matter how it wraps itself up, no matter how it's packaged. And the world packages sin sometimes as the greatest thing ever, with shining lights and this is so wonderful and great, and until you take a bite of the fruit of the tree, and then what happens? You bring death upon yourself, and that's how it is with pursuing whatever sin, especially other religions and other gospels, and yet they continue to do it. The sinner continues to seek after sin relentlessly. The sinner seeks sin until finally he dies. And so that's what the proverb is expressing: "When I shall awake, I will seek it yet again." We should never think, and some people have this wrong idea about homeless people. Here they are, broken down, they've lost everything. Sin has done a work on them normally, drugs and alcohol or whatever, and they have lost everything, and sometimes people think, well, they're going to be humble and ready to receive the gospel, and sometimes they're just as proud and arrogant as the millionaire or the person living in the penthouse, because that's the nature of man in his hard heart. And Luke 12 is talking about the wrath of God when it says, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. First of all, this is directed to the Lord's servant, and that would be professed Christians, people who say they're Christian. They have the Bible, therefore, in that sense, they know the Lord's will, but they do not do it, and they have no Savior. As it says in James 2, a man may say he has faith. Okay, you say you have faith, but then the speaker says, I have works, and that's Christ. And show me thy faith without works. And there is no true faith without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people are beaten with many stripes, and the corporate church experienced the judgment of God as judgment began at the house of God for 23 years. They were under the wrath of God, and now on May 21, 2011, it transitioned into an overall judgment on all the inhabitants of the earth, including all those unsaved people that were in the church. And so not only were they judged with the judgment upon the corporate body, but now they're experiencing the overall judgment. There was a shut door within the church, no latter rain falling there, no salvation possible, and now there's a shut door in all the world, and no gospel water of any kind to save anyone. It's a continuation of their judgment, which means they're receiving more stripes. Whereas it says in verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And those are the unsaved people outside of the church. They did not have the Bible in their possession. Therefore, God doesn't reckon that they should have known better. They're still sinners. They're still under his wrath. And they're still going to be beaten with stripes. That is, the judgment of God will be administered to them, but less severe. And we see this two ways. Again, the unsaved people of the world were not under the judgment of that the church was under. So while the church suffered 23 years of judgment, the unsaved people of the world did not. And also, it's possible, as we're seeing evidence mounting, pointing to the date of 2033 as perhaps the end of the world and the completion of the prolonged judgment day, well, that would be an actual 22 years, not 23 years. And so the church received 23 years in which stripes were administered, the world 22 years, 23 inclusive, but 22 years in which stripes are administered. So not quite as much on those two counts. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, I would like to go to Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and I would like to know in what like manner would Jesus be returning to earth?
All right. Acts 1, verse 11 says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. In verse 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the disciples saw Jesus ascend into a cloud, and then the cloud took him out of sight. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Christ will return. It says in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So there's some similarity there with the clouds, that Christ went up into a cloud, and when he returns, clouds are in view. We also know that Jesus ascended 40 days after the resurrection, 40 days after that early Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. And over the course of the 40 days, he showed himself to the disciples, and he gave confirmation to them that he was risen from the dead. And the number 40 has to do with testing, with a testing program. And the testing program was completed the day he ascended and went up into the clouds out of their sight. So there's also a similarity there, because we don't have time to go into it in this question and answer, but there is biblical evidence pointing to the 40-day proclamation in the book of Jonah as tying in with the year 1994, and 1994 was the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the latter rain, and that's when God tells Jonah the second time he sent him to Nineveh. And the name Jonah means dove, and the dove identifies with the Holy Spirit. So it was spiritually indicating the second time the Holy Spirit went into the world, as Nineveh typified the world. And so the beginning point of the 40 days identifies with 1994. And from 1994 until 2033, we have 40 years inclusive. And therefore, there can be an element that Jesus showing himself for 40 days and then rising up will be the same or similar to a 40-year inclusive period in which he then returns and raises up all of his people. There'll be a resurrection of the dead, elect, and of the living. The rapture is really the rising up of the living into heaven at that time. And the number 40 comes into view with the severe testing program that God has put into place. He began in the Great Tribulation with the opening of the Scriptures, and it continues into the Day of Judgment until the Day of Judgment comes to its conclusion. And again, there's mounting evidence pointing to 2033 for that time. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next caller. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Mr. McCann, could you go over one more time with me the spiritual meaning of the husband saying that his wife is his sister?
Where is that at?
It's in three different sites. Our Genesis 12:13, Genesis 20:11-13 might give the most information, and then Isaac in Genesis 26:7.
Well, I'll go to Genesis 12 since we recently covered that in the Bible study. Genesis 12 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it is interesting that Abram married a woman, Sarai, and so she was his wife, who was his half-sister, and this points to the relationship Christ has with his people. As we are the bride of Christ, and that's the language of the Bible, and very definite language in Revelation 19, the bride appears, and she's all in white, which is the righteousness of the saints. And so we're his bride, but we're also part of the family of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. And one way of looking at the kinship, the brother-to-brother or brother-to-sister relationship we have with Christ, is that Christ is called the Son of God, and he's called the Son of God because of the resurrection of the dead. He's the firstborn Son of God because he's the firstborn from the dead, the first ever person to die and to rise from the dead, and he did that at the foundation of the world, or else he wouldn't be the firstborn, because Moses died in history, and Moses resurrected to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration and meet with Jesus along with Elijah, and the meeting between those three took place before Jesus went to the cross, before he died and resurrected. And there's another reason why the doctrine that Christ died at the foundation of the world must be recognized, because, again, all these many things in the Bible begin to fit, and we now can understand them, where previously there's no understanding. There's no way of explaining these things except by using theological jargon and inserting phrases like, well, it means in principle here and in principle there, and changing the things that the Bible is actually saying. But Christ died at the foundation of the world, and God the Father raised him up, and at the point of his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so God, in his salvation program, resurrects spiritually dead sinners' souls, and at the time of the end, he will resurrect our bodies, and we will be declared sons of God, Jesus, our brethren. He's the firstborn son. We are, we're number 189,565,000 or whatever, wherever we fall from the time God began saving, and he could have saved as many as 200 million. But Jesus is the firstborn of us all, and so in that way, he's our brother, or, the language of son is more predominant. But a sister is really saying the same thing, and so when Christ enters into relationship with his people, those that do the will of God are his brother and sister and mother, and we do the will of God because of that resurrection that makes us his brethren. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person. This will be our last call tonight. Welcome to our question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hello, Brother Chris. It's good to hear you back on this open forum, and may the Lord continue to guide you and use you to feed sheep. I would like to ask you a couple of things. First is a follow-up from the last Friday. I asked you about making decision by casting lots and playing the lotto, and you brought up some prayers. So I would like you to bring up those prayers again. And another thing is...
I'm sorry. Excuse me. I brought up prayers?
Yeah, like you said, we can pray like in Matthew's, you know. But the other thing I want to talk about is I have a question from Mark 8:38.
Yes, walking, let's look at that. What's that again, chapter and verse?
Mark 8:38. This came to mind when I was watching this afternoon the presidential inauguration. And these ministers, they pray mightily. And one impressed me like as a Zionist. And Franklin Graham also was one of them. But this one pastor, I think I liked his prayer the best, although all of them read from a piece of paper, I think all of them. And this one says that President Trump have the wisdom of Solomon, the vision of Joseph, and the meekness of Christ. The one who first brought up wisdom, and he said she, and I said, oh yeah, I have to ask Brother Chris why wisdom is expressed as a female, she. And the other question is, this Mark 8:38, when is the time period that when Christ comes in the glory of his Father, and he comes with the holy angels, because he says whoever will be ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory. Now, what timeline is that?
Okay.
And another question is that is...
Well, I'm sorry. We're at the end of the program. We're probably not going to have time to get into the things that you've already asked. But as far as wisdom, it is personified... in the feminine, in Proverbs 8 and other places. And why does God do that? Well, it's interesting. Jesus spoke of Jerusalem and mentioned that as a hen gathereth her chicks, that was, well, actually, let me say it another way. Wisdom is personified in the feminine, but we know that Christ is the essence of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, he is made unto us wisdom. But Christ is also the Word of God. And the Word of God is like our mother. It is through the Word of God we are begotten, or we, through God blessing the Word, the Spirit, blessing the Word, just as in physical procreation, man and woman come together and a child can be conceived. And so as the Word comes to us and God blesses it, there can be creation in the soul of a person in the day of salvation, and they would be born again. So the Word then nourishes the one born again with milk. You see, when we follow the biblical language, we find that the Word of God in several places is likened to a mother or a female. And Deborah is a good illustration of this. The prophetess Deborah, her name is the feminine form of Debar, and Debar means word. And she says that she was a mother in Israel. So the Word of God serves to beget us, where we come forth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so that's the process of our delivery into a new birth. Then the Word of God nourishes us, comforts us, grows us with milk of the Word at first, and then we go on to meat. And so wisdom is completely identified with the Word of God. If we are to get wise, for example, if we are to obtain wisdom, and yes, in the first instance, that's Christ, then we must do so through the Word of God. There's no such thing as wisdom apart from the Word of God. The world has its worldly wisdom, but it's not true wisdom because they have no relationship. They do not learn submit themselves to the Word of God. And so God counts them as fools. It's only the wise, or we are considered wise because we have the Spirit of Christ, who is wisdom within, and we learn from the Scripture, and the Scripture gives us wisdom. But that's one thing. Now, as far as Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, and this is Jesus speaking, and Jesus is, as we were just saying, the Word of God. So whosoever is ashamed of me, and it's very, very pertinent because God opened the Scripture to reveal doctrine that are shaming, they are embarrassing to the natural-minded individual. It's embarrassing to them that they were involved with a ministry like Family Radio, and then Family Radio began to become hyper-Calvinistic and talk about the faith of Christ rather than faith in Him. That was embarrassing to some. It's embarrassing. It's shameful to them that they were involved with a ministry that began to teach the end of the church age. Oh, how could they ever hold their heads up in front of their ministers and their elders and the other people in the pew? And it was embarrassing to them, shameful to them, that the Bible presents timeline information concerning the Great Tribulation and the Day of Judgment. Oh, everybody knows, no man knows. That's what everyone says in the church. And it's embarrassing to them to hear about spiritual judgment when everyone could see with their own eyes nothing happened. And it's embarrassing and shameful to them to think that there's a prolonged judgment day underway. And the same thing with the doctrine of Christ dying at the foundation of the world. These things have been designed perfectly by God, who knows the hearts of men, even the hearts of unsaved men. He knows their weakness is pride. Their weakness is they are very much like the rabbis or the leaders of Israel of old, many who believed on Jesus but were afraid to confess Him, else they'd be put out of the synagogue. They were ashamed of the Word of God because they dare not offend the ones that had true authority over them, the ones that had true power over them, the church of their day. And it's the same with the New Testament corporate church and individuals concerning these doctrines. It's not an accident. It's not coincidental that each one is major and each one people get a little squeamish about, and they almost feel like this is heresy because it's designed that way by God to go against the embedded teaching of the church for century after century. And so God's people, because they have no other option, they have nowhere else to go, and the Holy Spirit of God will make sure of it, follow the word. They follow the word. They will continue to follow the word. But anyone who's not a true child of God under this intense amount of pressure, they're going to be looking, well, what does that guy think? What does Pastor so-and-so think? Or what does this person over here who has a reputation for knowing the Bible think? If I start following this, and they're looking back to the church and to theologians, and they're not looking to God and to Christ, who is guiding us. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. He will be our guide even unto or into death. And remember, death is hell. The Holy Spirit will guide us into hell, which is where we're at right now, because the world has been brought into the spiritual condition of hell, and God's people follow even into hell. We continue to follow, and this brings God glory in the fires, in the day of judgment. But it's not so, again, of someone, maybe they know everything there is to know about spiritual meaning. They know everything there is to know about election and certain doctrine that we would have considered to be Reformed faith at one time, yet they lack a new heart. And no matter how much they've aligned themselves and identified themselves with the truth, with Family Radio, and isn't it interesting how God has done away with Family Radio for all intents and purposes from the true believers? Nobody thinks, well, because someone listens to Family Radio, that makes them a true believer. And no matter where an individual seeks to hide and to give a feigned appearance of being a true man, when in truth they're full of guile, God will find them out. And that's why this period is ongoing. And so anyone who's ashamed of the Son of Man, ashamed of the Word of God and the things it teaches, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy messengers. And Judgment Day began on May 21, 2011. Christ came with 10,000s of his saints to begin the spiritual judgment, and we've been involved in that process ever since. But thank you for calling and sharing those verses and your comments, and I would like to thank everyone for joining us tonight and sharing the Bible verses that you did to give all of us an opportunity to read and consider them. But we have come to the end of our time tonight. Please join us again, Lord willing, this Sunday afternoon, 1:15 or 1:30, and we'll have another live question and answer program. But for now, may you have a good night, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.